Well, this morning we embark on a long and exciting journey, a journey through the book of Hebrews. And although this exposition will take us a while to walk through, I want to say by way of encouragement, throughout this journey we'll be taking several pit stops along the way, getting out of the Hebrews car, if you will, you know, stretching our sermon legs, you know, as it were. And I hope very much that you'll be looking forward to this study in Hebrews as I have been looking forward to it for quite some time. John Owen, who was an often chaplain of Oliver Cromwell and vice chancellor of Oxford University, wrote more about the book of Hebrews than any other author did. He actually wrote more about the book of Hebrews than he wrote about any other doctrine or book. It's said that those who master John Owen's 7-volume, nearly 4,000-page commentary on the book of Hebrews, it's said of them that they have proven themselves an accomplished theologian. I would imagine so, reading 4,000 pages on the book of Hebrews. This is what Owen said in his preface to his commentary. The doctrines treated on by the apostle may be considered absolutely and abstractedly fundamental principles of the gospel. In this respect, they are grounds for the application of the exhortations in the epistle unto all professors of the gospel to the end of the world. That is, those who profess the gospel. In other words, what Owen's saying is that if you are a Christian, and if your desire is to profess the truth of the cross, the book of Hebrews is worth your study. John Calvin wrote this concerning the message of the book of Hebrews. He said this, the object at the beginning is not to show to the Jews that Jesus, the Son of Mary, was the Christ, the Redeemer promised to them. For he wrote to those who had already made a profession of Christ. That point then is taken for granted. But the design of the writer was to prove what the office of a Christ is. To tell us, what does a Christ do? What is that office all about? And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the office of a Christ, the anointed one, is not simply to be a priest. It's not to be a high priest, but rather to be the high priest. One who makes sacrifices for sins, not by the slaughtering of bulls and goats, but by the offering and the slaughtering of his own flesh and blood. That Jesus was the Christ means that God anointed him to be not only the priest, but also the sacrifice as well. The book of Hebrews has been said to be the New Testament's version of the book of Leviticus. For it reveals what the types and shadows of the actual book of Leviticus spoke about. The book of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament directly 36 different times. To put that in perspective, only Matthew and Romans quote the Old Testament more. But more than just the direct quotes, Hebrews alludes to the Levitical priesthood more than any other New Testament book. Therefore showing that the design of God for all of the ceremonial laws was to point, to direct our attention away from the Old Testament types and shadows to the fulfillment that was to come in Jesus Christ. Every ceremonial, sacrificial law that was given was to point to Jesus Christ. And is therefore, because Christ came, fulfilled in him perfectly. And the reason we'll be walking through this book now is because of a great need that we all have, whether we realize it or not. a need to prize Jesus Christ above everything else in our lives. The solitary theme of the book of Hebrews is the surpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ. And this is something that every single one of us must daily be reminded of. That Jesus Christ is worth more than anything that this world has to offer. Psalm 16:11 says this. Let me read that to you. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The book of Hebrews does a masterful job of placing the reader's hearts and minds into the very presence of Christ, ushering us, if you will, into the throne room of grace. And there could be no better place to be to find lasting rest and overwhelming joy. I believe that if we read the book of Hebrews and if we study it for all that it's worth, then we might very well grasp something that we have sadly neglected. And that is an overwhelming joy in Christ. Now, we have to do some work here, okay? So be with me. This introduction, don't shake your head. We have to do some introduction here. So we've got to talk about some things that we may not originally think, oh, that's a good thing for Sunday morning, you know? But just bear with me. I'd like to spend a few minutes now in an introductory exercise on the author. The author of the book of Hebrews. For some, this might not seem very important. For some of you, it might seem a little dry, as a matter of fact. But let me assure you that the things that I want to share with you are things that all Christians ought to know, especially about their Bibles. Now, concerning who the author of Hebrews is, nowhere in our book does the writer identify himself. For most of us, that's not too big of a deal, because men that are much more intelligent than myself, thousands of years ago, have already determined this book is in our Bible. And so we're happy with that and we're satisfied. Hey, it's in my Bible. We're good to go. However, why a book is in what we call the Holy Scriptures, I believe, is very important. And it ought to be something that we should consider. The canon, or the standard for what is to be considered Scripture, was given by God. And that's something that we have to remember. It was not given by councils. It was not given by church synods. It was given by God. However, the churches of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries were in nearly complete agreement as to what our Bible is today should be, what they considered to be divinely inspired. And God did use councils and synods and people coming together to talk about these different things and test these things. God used that to solidify the Bible for us today. He used it to provide and take that consensus and codify it or publish it into the canon, or what would result today in what we would call our Bible. It's in book form. It's been that way since 363 AD. It was the Council of Laodicea that first recognized the 27 books of the New Testament as a part of the canon or standard of Scripture. That judgment was reaffirmed at the Council of Hippo in 393, and then yet again in 397, the Council of Carthage. So in the 300s, late 300s, we have all of the synods coming together, all the councils coming together, all the churches gathering together and saying, yes, these are the New Testament books. We believe they passed all our rigorous tests, and Let's then offer them to the church. Interestingly enough, however, some of the first canons of the New Testament left out the book of Hebrews, specifically the first one. So we have, not to bore you with a whole lot of church history or whatnot, but we have various councils that come together throughout history. And one of the first to sit back and create an actual canon, have a list of these letters that were offered by different epistles, one of the first ones was called the Muratorian canon. And it was 170 A.D., almost 200 years prior to the one that we were just talking about. The Muratorian canon left out 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, James, and 3rd John. Now, why they left out Peter's stuff and James and 3rd John and not 1st and 2nd John, well, we'll deal with that when we come to those books, okay? So we're going to just deal with what the Muratorians did, what happened there for Hebrews. And the reason, the main reason why I'm giving you this Hebrew lesson or this historic lesson is because the Muratorian canon left out Hebrews because it didn't offer its author. Sorry, didn't mean to rhyme that. Sorry. There were three essential tests that any book or letter that proposed to be scripture had to go through. There were three basic tests in order to be included into the canon. The first test was the book's audience. Something could be, if it's professing to be scripture and somebody says, hey, I believe this book is scripture, if it is written to a person or individual or even just a specific group of people, that's okay. As long as this book or this letter could be something that spans generational gaps as well as cultural gaps. As long as it could be something that is written for all mankind, not just for a specific person or people. Then the next test would be accordance. And I've got an A theme there. We've got audience, right? Helps you remember it. And then we have accordance or unity. Anything that was up for entrance into the canon would be allowed to shed further light or further revelation, but it could not contradict anything that's already been expressed, either in the Old Testament or what's already been entered into the canon. And then the final one, which I would hope that all of us would be able to guess, starts with an A. I've put you all to sleep, I see. It's authorship. It's authorship, right? The author. Who's the author? Who wrote this thing? Essentially, the test of authorship was this. The person that wrote it must be a recognized, spirit-filled individual. There you go. So now you can perform the same tests that they performed in Laodicea in 363. For the book of Hebrews, however, we have a potential problem. The author never identified himself. So the question has been asked throughout history. Do the books that don't exactly identify their authors, do they fail this test of authorship? And you might be interested to note that there are a very large number of books that don't offer. They don't offer their author. They don't offer who wrote them. I can't keep doing that. They don't give this information. As a matter of fact, you might be surprised to know that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ruth, I already said Ruth, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and a lot of other ones do not specifically name their authors. So are they done? Should they be taken out of our canon? Should they be taken out of the Bible and removed? That's the question. But simply because a book or letter doesn't name the author, that doesn't mean that the fact is unknown. We have historical writings, we have tradition, And we have the light that's shed by the New Testament, like, for instance, Matthew. Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and he attributes them to Moses. And so we know who the author is because we believe Jesus, right? Is that good enough for anybody else? Obviously, two people. That's great. Wonderful. I'm trying to wake you up from this history lesson here. Starting out the morning. That's not maybe the good idea. Okay, but moving on. That's good enough for me. Jesus says Moses wrote them. Done. Case closed. As a matter of fact, this gives us, and these types of things give us concrete, even sometimes tangible evidence as to who wrote these books. So, does Hebrews pass this test? Do any of these books pass these tests? And I would submit to you, I believe they do. Although we cannot be sure, we do know that there are a few candidates as the author for the book of Hebrews. Paul is a major candidate. As a matter of fact, throughout the history of the church, most people just assumed Paul wrote it. Barnabas, for many, is a close second choice. Martin Luther believed that Apollos could have been the author, for Apollos was a very highly skilled writer and equally qualified as a recognized spirit-filled individual. Still others have believed that Clement of Rome and Priscilla of Rome might have authored the book of Hebrews as well. I hold personally that it could have been one of two people. John Owen, you know, the guy who wrote 4,000 pages, not words, pages, and we had little text on these pages in the old days. 7 volumes. Says John Owen believed that the book of Hebrews was actually a sermon by Paul that Luke transcribed. And I think that's a pretty good idea. I believe that that's a very strong contender. My second, but more enthusiastic belief, however, is that it was a man by the name of Barnabas. I don't know if you recognize Barnabas' name. Barnabas, the name means son of thunder, son of encouragement, as a matter of fact. It's interesting to note, we don't have time to talk about all the things that historians and so forth believe about Barnabas, but he's got a very interesting story. And if you'd like to talk about that, I won't waste your time right now. We can have a long, lengthy discussion about who Barnabas was. Okay, I'll let the cat out of the bag a little bit. I think he was the rich young ruler. Okay, so that's enough. That's enough. We're done there. We're done. Whet your appetite, and we'll talk about it some other time. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement. When Paul, previously known as Saul, the great persecutor of the church, when he presented himself before the 12 years later, I might add, when he presented himself before the apostles in Jerusalem, none of them wanted anything to do with Paul. The concern was, okay, Paul's playing a trick. He's a persecutor of the church. And he's playing a trick on us. We're going to bring him into our little society here, and he's going to rat us all out. He's going to be a spy of some sort. And the only person that was willing to link arms with Paul was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas would take Paul on his first missionary journey. Throughout the book of Acts, we read of those missionary journeys that Paul set out on, and this first one with Barnabas was very, very wild, to say the least. They were chased out of places. They were worshipped as gods by people. As a matter of fact, that particular instance is what I want to bring up. Acts chapter 14. Turn there, if you will, to Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. Look at that. It's when Paul and Barnabas were in a little town called Lystra in their first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, 11 through 15, or the beginning of 15 anyways. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. Now just use that scene in your mind for a second. Here, Paul and Barnabas, they're performing a miracle and preaching Christ, and all the people, they like, it's Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods. And then here comes, here comes the priest with an ox and a knife, you know, and he's like, hey, let's sacrifice to these guys. And then look at what they said. Look at what Luke records here. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They tore their clothes and rushed at them. It's an amazing scene there in Lystra. But there are two important things that I want to bring out that are pertaining to our discussion. First, Paul was the chief speaker, but Barnabas was considered Zeus. Now, if you're up on your Greek mythology, Zeus is the lightning guy. He's the guy who throws the lightning, right? And Zeus is the guy who is the chief of all the Greek gods. It was recognized by the people Barnabas was in charge. Barnabas was a very learned individual. He was also very commanding. And notice the second thing in the book. Look there at verse 14. This is what Luke records. He says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, Barnabas was equally a recognized, spirit-filled individual as was Paul. Luke acknowledged Barnabas there as an apostle, therefore concretely offering evidence, at least in my corner, that Barnabas very well could have authored the book of Hebrews. In Acts 4, Luke says something else that could be missed about the son of encouragement, this Barnabas, when he tells the story of Barnabas' offering for the poor. At the end of chapter 4, I'll just read this to you in verses 36 through 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, Barnabas' real name was Joseph, that's interesting, which means son of encouragement, a Levite. Now we're really getting somewhere here. Acts 4, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it before the apostles. A Levite. Barnabas was of the tribe of Levi, the Jewish tribe that was devoted to the priesthood by God. And which book of the Old Testament deals more with the Levitical priesthood than any other? The book of Leviticus. And you have here the book of Hebrews, which quotes directly the Old Testament 36 different times, but indirectly quotes the Levitical priesthood and talks about the ceremonial laws more than any other New Testament book. And I would submit to you that a person, Paul could have done it, but a person that was born into a tribe where their whole job, their whole livelihood, their whole life was devoted to the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices and how they were to be done, I submit to you that it's this person who would have a keen awareness once coming to Christ of the shadows and be able to connect the dots and sit back and say, oh man, my dad taught me this about that. But that was Jesus. That was about him. The sin offerings, the bulls and the goats, and that was Jesus. Probably one of the strongest evidences, in my opinion, as to the authorship Barnabas to this book. Well, enough about all the author stuff, right? We've had enough of that. We'll stop chasing that rabbit trail, if you will. And let's get into a jumbo jet of sorts and climb 30,000 feet and look out the porthole window down to the book of Hebrews. Let's get a bird's eye view. Hebrews has at its center the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 1 a summary supremacy. That is, the fact that Jesus is supreme over everything. That he's supreme over heaven. He's supreme over earth. He's supreme over angels. And in an interchangeable way, which is quite unlike anything we've ever seen in the New Testament or the Old, he is interchangeably supreme over even the Father himself. Amazing, amazing reality. Chapter 2 expresses Christ's supremacy in our salvation. We have a summary supremacy in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 we have a supremacy over salvation. It speaks to the fact that salvation cannot come by any other way other than Jesus Christ. That is, Christ's exclusivity equals supremacy. Chapters 3 through 6, Christ is supreme in his service to God on our behalf. That he is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, and that his service is in the order of an even greater priest, after the order of Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem. Melchizedek, who was a man who had no genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life. Melchizedek, who was the king and priest of a town called Salem, which translated Salem means peace. So Melchizedek was the king and priest of peace. And Jesus is after the same order. He is the king and priest of peace. Chapter 7 through 9 reveals Christ's supremacy over earthly priests, the supremacy of Christ in his high priestly duties, highlighting the need for the earthly priest to offer atonement repeatedly and yet still never truly satisfying the Father. And these chapters highlight that Jesus offered his sacrifice once for all, making propitiation for our sins and therefore finally satisfying God's wrath toward his children's sins. Chapter 10 continues the previous theme to highlight Jesus' sacrificial supremacy, not just as priest, but as the sacrifice itself. That the sacrifice of his life was supreme, supreme over any of the Old Testament sacrifices. Chapter 11 is the infamous Hall of Faith, where we see that the Old Testament saints were not saints because of their works of keeping the law. But they, because they trusted in the coming of the Messiah, that faith revealed the surpassing supremacy of Jesus over the law. It wasn't the keeping of the law that made them faithful. It was the faith that they trusted in the coming Messiah that highlights that the law only kills, but Christ can save. Chapter 12, Christ is supreme in our daily lives. And that it is he who can empower us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And that through his individual work in our lives, this personal work, we can run with endurance the race that has been set before us. And in chapter 13, the last chapter, Christ is supreme in the church. And because of this, we then must be compelled to do as a church what he has taught us. This book is profoundly singular-minded. It has as its aim our devotion to the great high priest, Jesus. It has as its means of accomplishing that aim The elevation of Jesus in our hearts over every other thing contending for our attention. It has as its emphasis the majesty and beauty of our sovereign Lord Jesus. And when we read this book with a heart of obedience, it will compel us to live lives sold out for the cause of the gospel. There is no other book in the New Testament that is more fiercely devoted to a single theme than the book of Hebrews. And my prayer is that this study will set our hearts on fire for the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things in our individual lives and in our corporate lives as a church. This morning, my focus has been to try to give some much needed background and to capture the essence of a whole book in a single sermon. I don't know if I did that well. To do that, we've looked at others, what others have had to say about this book. We've considered who might have written it. We've even surveyed each of its chapters. But now we need to hear from the book itself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Stop there. God has visited his people in so many different ways in the past. He appeared as a burning bush. He wrestled with Jacob until dawn. And he spoke his divine word through the mouthpieces of men like Noah, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, and Isaiah. But notice what verse 1 says there. But in these last days, he has now spoken to us, not through mouthpieces, not through bushes burning when not being consumed, not through angelic possible looking figures that wrestle with us, not with types and shadows, but by the appearance of his own very Son. He has shown up. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the number one most clear and most beautiful expression of the Father's desire to talk to you and to me personally. He did not send Michael the Archangel, did he? He did not send Gabriel. He did not send a heavenly host to preach the good news. He sent the eternally begotten Son of God. He sent himself to go and speak to you and to speak to me. Continue reading there. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Stop there. So the Son of God who came to not only dwell with us, but also to speak face to face with us, was the one who not only is the heir of the universe, that is the one who owns it all, but also the one who actually created the universe by the very word of his power. He spoke the world into existence. This is the one who has shown up at our doorstep. The one who speaks out the stars and the heavens. The one who forms every molecule and sovereignly directs its every movement in our atmosphere. This is the one who showed up in a manger 2,000 years ago to come to die for you and for me. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Forgive me. Keep reading. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Stop there. We have to stop there. Wow. The supremacy of Christ is now coming in full bloom in that statement. Jesus is the radiance, which that word in the Greek means a reflected brightness. Jesus is the mirror image and the mirror reflection of God's magnificent glory. Jesus is not merely in the likeness of God, like he looks like God, but the exact imprint of his very nature. The term in the Greek that is translated as exact imprint means something that is in perfect and exact similarity to the original. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who is the perfect likeness and exact beauty of the Father. And keep reading, look down. This is what he is. This is who he is. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only does he create the universe, he upholds the universe. This is supremacy in his sovereignty, that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He upholds the universe by a very word. Exist, and it does. Sun, rise, and it does. This is who we're talking about. This is what this book is all about. Jesus. This is Jesus. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this is where this book just doesn't make sense anymore. To this point, okay, wow, Jesus showed up. Jesus is the creator. He's the owner. He's the one who sustains it all. Jesus is the exact imprint of God, and he is the exact image of God, the mirror image, the likeness, exact likeness. This is wonderful, this is amazing, but then right here is where we say, what? And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins. After dying so that rebels might go free. What? What? The image and likeness of the beautiful God, the Father, his Son, perfect in every way, perfectly God, dies for me? It doesn't stop there. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This all-supreme Son of God, who is in perfect and absolute likeness with God, who is the owner, creator, and sustainer of the universe, has in these last days died for you and for me, so as to purify us sinners of that which would send us surely to hell for all eternity. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, offers purification. That is cleansing, purging, expiation for our sins. The removal of our sins from us to be paid for on the cross. Jesus provides equally self-expiation as well. And what I mean by that is a self-removal. He takes away our sin, but then he took away his own righteousness from himself and gave it to us now. The image and likeness and majesty that Jesus had with the Father, he derobed himself of that and put that on us. What? And notice one statement with me. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the only priest to ever have been able to sit down. Go back to the book of Leviticus, if you will. Not now, sometime. Go back there and you'll see in the Holy of Holies a near endless list of furniture and tools and And all of these things were given to the high priests and instructed to use them in certain ways. However, the one glaring and most profound thing missing in the whole scene is a chair. There's no chair in the Holy of Holies. There's no chair in that place. No place for them to sit down and take a 5-minute break from the endless cycle of sacrifice, killing the animals, offering their blood, burning their carcasses. There's never any stop to it. There was no rest, for the sacrifices had to be performed nonstop. And yet, in this, the New Testament's version of the book of Leviticus, what do we see as a pronouncement at the very beginning of the book? That this priest, after making propitiation for sins, what did he do? He sat down. It was done. And in the infamous words of Christ on the cross, it is finished. The debt has finally been paid in full. Tell us that. The message to all of us should be crystal clear. The words that should echo in our hearts should be those very words of "It is finished." Christ's priestly duties, because he is superior to all, are now done. And what's so wonderful is that you and I, because of the finished work on the cross, we reap the benefits. We are the recipients of that kind of grace. Finished grace. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider these realities in our hearts.